947, and it will also go up on the screen as well. So let's read together in the Word of God and pick up Paul's writing, Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the Word of God, and to God's name be the praise and the glory. Let's turn the scriptures to Romans chapter 12 and to that passage that we read together a little earlier in the service. As I said, we're going to be looking at Romans 12, 13, 14, and at least part of 15 over the next 4 weeks. And we're going to look at the whole of this chapter in a one-er tonight. So it could be about 7:30 by the time we get out here, but anyway, it's still raining. So I wasn't very good at Latin in school. Perhaps the very nadir of my Latin ability was revealed in my O-grade prelim exam. It was known as the unseen translation, and I had to decipher a passage in which an old woman was trying to sell books to the Emperor Tiberius. And as she threw more books on the fire in the brazier, the price rose higher and higher for the volumes that remained. Unfortunately, however, my grasp of both the English language as well as Latin left a great deal to be desired. My somewhat unique rendition of the passage told of an old woman who burned her brazier before the Emperor Tiberius. Clearly an early example of woman's lib. However, one of the things that I did actually learn when I studied Latin at school was that the order of the words in a sentence was often very different to what we find in English. Commonly the order in Latin was subject, object, and very often the verb at the end. In other words, the doing word generally came at the end of the sentence. English, the doing word, often found nearer the beginning. Well, it may surprise you to know that the gospel itself has its own grammar. In the gospel, like Latin, the doing comes at the end and not at the beginning. And that's very much the pattern that we see here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has spent really the first 11 chapters of his letter unpacking and explaining all that God has done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only now, at the beginning of chapter 12, that he turns to speaking about our response, about what we are to do. In other words, in Romans, as in the gospel, the doing comes at the end. And that's the significance of that little word, therefore, in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Paul spends the vast bulk of this letter speaking about all that God has accomplished, because he knows that it's only as we saturate ourselves in the truth of what God has done for us in Christ that we can in any way be enabled to live out the Christian life. It's only as we drink in, as it were, and receive the great blessings of the gospel of grace that we can in any way fulfill the powerful imperative that the gospel brings. It's interesting in those first 11 chapters, and if you go home you can read them for yourself, very little application in those 11 chapters. Very little command, very little imperative, anything telling us what we must do. In fact, perhaps only 3 times in those 11 chapters you'll find that. But now 11 chapters into this letter, it's as if the sluice gate of commands and imperatives are released and they come cascading down upon us. We must never put these commands and instructions, these doing words that we're looking at tonight, at the beginning. Because if we do that, we will simply be crushed by them. The Christian life is lived out of the glorious life-giving soil of the gospel. And it's only when we are in Christ, and when Christ is in us, that this gospel ethic begins to make any sense at all. So before we dive in to this chapter, that's the first thing we must make absolutely clear. These words will crush us if we are not men and women who have our faith rooted in Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this evening is to look at this passage under 3 headings. This is Paul, and he's kind of, if I can put it out, he's giving us a picture of the Christian life. And the first thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, that the Christian life is a life of commitment to God. The Christian life is a life of commitment to God. Look what Paul says here. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the basis of his appeal. It's the gospel. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what Paul speaks here initially about is our commitment to to God. In fact, what he begins with is really with an urgent appeal or a call to commitment. The language he uses is intense, it's serious. This is a crucial, this is an urgent matter. It's not a kind of take it or leave it matter. He's not offering here a kind of recommendation. He's not giving us some well-meaning advice. He's pressing upon us a vital call to commit ourselves wholeheartedly and completely to God. Because the Christian life is a dedicated life. Without commitment, without dedication to God at the heart of things, we ultimately end up kind of playing a kind of religious game. Now look what Paul tells us here about our commitment to God and what it should look like. He tells us, you'll notice, that it's a sacrificial commitment. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he says. And the language that Paul uses there reflects something of the Old Testament vocabulary of sacrifice and temple. Remember, as part of the worship, people brought animal sacrifices. They offered them to God. Some sacrifices were brought as sin offerings, others brought sometimes as an expression of thankfulness for God's goodness. Those sin offerings, of course, are ultimately, they're all redundant, aren't they? Because we've had one great sin offering in our Savior Jesus Christ, who's given himself as a once and for all sacrifice for sin. So what Paul says here is this: how do we respond to this great sacrifice? How do we respond to this great good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us? Well, we respond not by bringing a sacrifice, but rather by being a sacrifice. Don't bring one, be one. Offer your whole life back to God in sacrificial commitment and service. Paul's not saying make sacrifices for God. He's calling us ourselves to be that sacrifice. It's a sacrificial commitment. And we think of those believers in Iraq today and in other parts of the world, in Nigeria, in Sudan. What are we seeing? We're seeing a sacrificial commitment. But not just sacrificial, it's also a total commitment. We're not just to offer things, we're to offer our whole selves, says Paul. Paul says, present your bodies to God. That word stresses the truth that our commitment to God is to be seen in what we do with our bodies. It's not just a kind of intellectual mind thing. Our commitment is to be total. And it's to be worked out, you see, in the offering of my body to God. That is, in the things I do with my hands, in the places I go with my feet, in the words that come from my lips, in the things that I look at with my eyes. My commitment to God involves all that I am and all that I have. And we're not to wait until we think maybe that our bodies will be in better shape. We have to present them now as they are. We're not to delay. We're to come to God and we're to give him everything. We're to give him ourselves just as we are. It's a total commitment. It's also, you'll notice, a moral commitment, because it's a holy sacrifice that we offer. It's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We've been set apart for his service. And so we are to reflect his character in our lives. Christian commitment, we must never forget, has an important moral, ethical dimension. Our God is a holy God. He calls us to be like him and to reflect his character in our lives. So moral commitment. It's also, I think, a logical commitment here. It talks here about spiritual worship at the end of verse 1. That word is a word from which we derive our word for logic. It conveys a sense of rationality. The sense here is it's intelligent, it's deliberate. It's not mindless, it's not a purely emotional commitment based upon our feelings. Indeed, it's the only logical and rational response that we can make to the great mercies of God that have been laid out before us in the gospel. In the light of the gospel, the only logical thing we can do is surrender our lives to this God. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, once wrote in his diary these words, a prayer, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." It's a logical commitment. And then finally, thinking of this commitment to God, it's also a transformational commitment. You notice that? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This commitment to God will mean that we'll be transformed in our thinking and so not conformed to the world in our living. Paul talks here really about a metamorphosis, a radical fundamental change that begins on the inside. It begins in the mind and the heart. The psychologists tell us that we have some 10,000 thoughts every single day. It's over 3 million a year. And the Bible says that we will have to give an account to God for our thought life. There's a sense in which we are what we think. Remember the quote, and I don't know who originally gave it, "Sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, reap a character, reap a destiny." We need to think God's thoughts after Him. Means we must saturate ourselves in the Scriptures. That's what a transformational commitment to God entails. J.D. Phillips' famous translation of verse 2 here is, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. We're to march to the beat of a different drum." Our commitment to God will entail us being out of step with this world, because we are living for God's good and perfect will and not simply to please ourselves. We're living to please Him, not ourselves or others. So the question is that true for you? Have you given yourself wholeheartedly to God? Have you really made that commitment? Remember the old hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." God calls us, whoever we are, in the light of all that He has done in Jesus Christ, He calls us to dedicate and to commit our lives to Him. And so perhaps for someone here, He's calling you tonight to make a conscious commitment to Christ and to hold absolutely nothing back from Him. Somebody sang the chorus this morning. "Jesus, all for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands." Is that true of you tonight? The Christian life, says Paul, is a life of wholehearted commitment to God. That brings me to the second thing here. And obviously there's a lot more in these verses, and we could go into them in more detail. But the second thing here I want you to notice is that the Christian life is a life of service in the church. And I take that to run from verse 3 through to verse 13. Being a Christian is not a solitary experience. It involves us with others in a family of faith. It involves us being connected to others who share our commitment to Christ and love for the gospel. When we read our Bibles, we discover that Christianity has never been just about an kind of individual relationship with Jesus. It's always involved belonging to this new community that we call the church. But that fundamental importance of belonging to a church family is, of course, ignored by many today. I meet a number of people who tell me that they are Christians and yet they do not belong to any church community and they never attend the meetings of any church community. I'm as good a Christian as any that go to church, they say. It's a kind of oft-repeated mantra. And indeed the rampant individualism of contemporary culture unfortunately means that many professed Christians are no longer committed to the church at all. I doubt that we can call ourselves Christians in a biblical sense if we do not belong to a church community. Certainly Paul here assumes, doesn't he, that Christian believers will belong with others in a church family. Because in these next verses, Paul speaks directly about this kind of church context and the service of Christian believers within that. You'll notice that he speaks of the church as a body with many members. We are one body in Christ and therefore we are members one of another, he tells us in verses 4 and 5. As in one body with many members, the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one of another. We belong together in God's family. In the church, we all have different gifts that God has given. We're not the same, but we're called to use these gifts to serve others and to build up and strengthen the people of God. And it seems that Paul here is concerned a bit about the way in which some people's attitude can become arrogant or proud. It's a great temptation, isn't it, for us to think too highly of ourselves and too little of others. It's easy to become puffed up with a sense of our own importance and perhaps to look down our noses at others and disdain them. And so Paul writes here about the importance of having a realistic assessment of ourselves. He says in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And really what Paul is pressing upon us here is the need for humility. Not the kind of dishonest humility of a kind of Uriah Heep character with all its grovelling and falseness. Because biblical humility involves us seeing ourselves in the light of God's mercy and grace. I think it was Spurgeon who once said, the higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. So we're not to be pompous boors full of ourselves, nor are we to be grovelling, self-effacing hypocrites full of false pride. We're to rather embrace the humility of Christ, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. And it's this attitude of humility that is to govern our relationships in the church, and in particular, our use of gifts and our service. Because we have a certain function in a church fellowship, because perhaps we're a leader or an elder, or we have some position of responsibility, that those things are not to be an occasion for pride. Because we are all what we are by the grace of God. The gifts are that. They're gifts. They're not down to us. They're down to God. We all have the same status before God. Though we may have very different gifts and abilities. And so we're to use these God-given, grace-given gifts not selfishly, but selflessly. Not for our own benefit, but rather for the benefit of others in the body. In fact, Paul mentions here in verses 6, 7, and 8, he mentions seven gifts. He talks about prophecy and service and teaching, exhortation, giving, leading. And he talks about acts of mercy as well. So an exhaustive list. We find others elsewhere in the New Testament. I think the point that he's making is this, is that each of these gifts are to be exercised and used for the benefit of others. Not that we may build ourselves up in pride, but rather that the church itself may be built up in grace and humility. It seems that we cannot live Christianly with proud hearts, but rather only with humble ones. And in the verses that follow, in verses 9 through 13, Paul, I think, expands on the importance of these right relationships within the church family. Look what he says there. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Don't be slothful in zeal. Fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's a lot in there. But he seems to say that serving in the church is to be done with sincerity, it's to be genuine, it's to be authentic, it's to be the real thing, the real McCoy. He reminds us that it's to have integrity, because it means rejecting evil. It means literally being glued to the way of goodness. It means having humility as its hallmark. Eugene Peterson in the Message translates the end of verse 10, I think helpfully, as practice playing second fiddle. Practice playing second fiddle. There's to be a fervency about our service. The Greek phrase there for fervent in spirit communicates the idea of boiling or seething. We are to be on the boil or on fire for God. There's to be constancy, patience, a calm faithfulness in prayer as we face troubles and trials. And finally, our service in the church is to be marked by generosity. We're to be givers, not takers. The Living Bible paraphrases the end of verse 13 as, get into the habit of inviting guests home. Seek to show hospitality. There is absolutely no sense in these verses of Christians not being involved with others in the fellowship of church. Our God is Himself, I can put it this way, a divine community of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He calls us to be part of that community that Jesus established, His church, against which the very gates of hell, He says, shall not prevail. The Christian life is a life of commitment to God. The Christian life is a life of service in the church. And then thirdly here, the Christian life is a life of love towards others. In verses 14 through 21 at the end of the chapter. And I think what Paul does here is he kind of turns to consider the Christian life in relation to those who are actually outside the church. In the midst of a hostile and unbelieving world, how do we relate to others? To those who share our faith, we can understand perhaps the call to love and care. But what about those who don't belong? What about those who actually are our enemies? And this seems to be the subject matter that Paul takes up here. And there are strong parallels between what he says here and with Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. So what does he say to us? Well, he says, first of all, don't curse others, but be a blessing to them in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Amazingly challenging words. And they're, of course, echoes of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The lifestyle of love that Paul encourages here is one, of course, that is exemplified by Jesus himself. You remember when his enemies sought to triumph over him? What did he do? He loved them and he prayed for their forgiveness. Though he had every right to curse those who persecuted them, he chose to bless them. And indeed, though he had every right to curse us, for the Bible tells us that we were his enemies. Instead, he chose to become and to bear a curse for us, that we might be blessed, that we might be forgiven, and that we might be his friends, his family. Paul has already told us in Romans 5, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. Christ redeemed us, says Paul to the Galatians, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The gospel, we're reminded, proclaims to us a Saviour who chose not to curse but to bless. And so in our own lives, we're to reflect that self-same attitude. We who have been blessed rather than cursed are ourselves to be a blessing to others, even those who would do us harm. If our enemy would seek our harm, we must seek his good. Why? Because that's how God has treated us in the gospel. Christ gave himself for his enemies, and he calls us to do the same. Don't curse others. Be a blessing to them. Secondly, don't be detached, but be sympathetic. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And the implication here in this verse is that we will be involved in some way in the lives of other people. Christians are not so distinct and separated off from community life that we don't rub shoulders and build relationships with others. Because real love, and we know this ourselves, don't we, doesn't stand aloof from people in either their joys or sorrows. Love feels for others. Love's attitude is not one of cold personal detachment, but one of warm affection. Love builds bridges to people. Love shares. Love comes alongside. Love enters into the lives of others. It opens up to others. It's sensitive to the needs of others. And so we're not to laugh at the misfortunes of others, nor are we to be resentful of their success. We're to seek to support and encourage where we can. Can't share the gospel with people at arm's length. It's not like an aerosol can we can come and spray on people, you know? It involves us sharing our lives. Like the Japanese student who described how she became a Christian with these words, "My English friend built that bridge of friendship into my heart, and over that bridge walked Jesus." I'll be building bridges. We serve a God who did not stand apart from us, but who in love clothed himself in our humanity, our joys, our sorrows, our sins and sufferings. We worship a God who involved himself in our lives, and who ultimately gave himself for us. We serve the greatest bridge builder of all time, who spanned the greatest of gulfs, and did so out of love. Don't be detached, be sympathetic. Don't be proud, be humble, in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. I quite like Eugene Peterson's translation or paraphrase in the Message. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Like that. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. We're to live in agreement with others, says Paul, seeking unity rather than discord. So we're not to have a contentious spirit. It's either taking or causing offence. We're to pursue the way of humility, not pride. We're not to keep others at a distance because they don't have the right background or the right job or the right clothes or the right friends or the right education. Social snobbery to have no place in the Christian church. Where would any of us be today if Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was not willing to associate with undesirables like us? Don't be proud, be humble. And don't retaliate, be a peacemaker, in verses 17 and 18. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. One of the ways that we commend the gospel is by being peacemakers. We're not to be interfering busybodies, stir up trouble. We're not to be known as those who are always at odds with our neighbours. This reflects madly on the church and on our Lord Jesus. We're to do what is right in God's eyes. Act with integrity in the sight of all men. Let your honesty be a model to the world. So if a quarrel starts, we're not to inflame it. We're not to kind of throw petrol on it. We're rather to pour water over things. In a world of fractured relationships, we're to be agents of reconciliation, not retaliation. Yeah, I know, it's impossible to faithfully live the Christian life without offending people and causing conflict. Paul's not saying that we're to pursue peace at any price. Paul himself knew what it was to cause trouble and stir up opposition by his ministry. He didn't set out to do that by preaching the gospel, however, that's what ensued in many places. But we're nonetheless to be careful that it's the gospel that causes the offence, if I can put it like that, and not ourselves. Obnoxious behaviour is not to be cloaked in fine-sounding religious phrases. Don't retaliate, but be a peacemaker. And then, in verses 19 through 21, don't take revenge, but rather be a servant to your enemy. Don't take revenge, my friends, leave room for God's wrath. If your enemy's hungry, feed him, thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a challenging exhortation, is it not? Don't take revenge, leave it to God. Pay back good for evil, love for heart. And in this way, some people may be shamed into repentance. It strikes me that a spirit of revenge is something rooted deep in our fallen nature. You know, what is it to say, don't get mad, get even, you know? When someone's wronged us, or we feel that they've wronged us, it's hard sometimes not to seek revenge. To pursue a course of action that's designed to get them back. We want to pay them for what they've done to us. We want them to be punished. We want them to experience something of our pain. But Paul says, as Christians, we're not to go down the road of retaliation. We're to leave that in God's hands. His business to judge and to punish evil. He's far better qualified than we are. Will not the judge of the earth do right? So we need to be able, I think, to give people over to God, for him to deal with them, and not take things into our own hands. Because we know what happens when a chain reaction of evil is set into motion. We only have to look at places like we see in the conflict in the Gaza Strip at the moment, to see how hate and revenge can literally destroy people and communities. Sometimes we need only look at our families, and sad to say, even some churches. If we're not to seek vengeance, but to leave that to God, how then do we react? Paul says we're to serve those who've hurt us. Actively seek their good. And then we think, well, what does Paul mean when he says this? In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Well, there's a whole host of different suggestions made by commentators here. Two that are perhaps more likely than others. One is that burning coals are a symbol of shame and remorse. That is what an enemy who's rebuked by kindness may experience. The other suggestion is that there is some correspondence here with an ancient Egyptian ritual in which a remorseful person would carry burning coals on their head as an evidence of the reality of repentance in their life. The coals there were a symbol of a radical change of mind that takes place through the power of love. And so these coals of fire, as it were, are intended to heal, not hurt, to win, not alienate. So I think that what Paul is saying here is that only love can change an enemy into a friend. Only love has that creative, life-changing power. You know, these words, love towards those who are like us is ordinary. Love to those who are not like us is extraordinary. Love towards those who hate us is revolutionary. And what we have in the gospel is not ordinary love, not even an extraordinary love, but a revolutionary love that turns enemies into friends. And so the path of revenge and retaliation is one of defeat, not victory. It means we will be overcome rather than become overcomers. If we curse, retaliate, seek revenge, and pay back evil for evil, then all that has happened, says Paul, is we have been sucked into the grip of evil. Evil will overpower us. But if we bless our persecutors and do good to others and serve our enemies and leave judgment to God, then in all these ways we have overcome evil with good. So here are Paul's, if I can put it this way, his doing words of the Christian life. Commit yourself wholeheartedly, completely to God. Commit yourself to serving the body of Christ, the church. And commit yourself to loving others, come what may. But remember that all this doing comes last. It comes after we receive from Christ. But to live like this, we must always be looking to and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Robert Murray McShane famously said this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love. And repose in his almighty arms. It's only when we do that that any one of us can even begin to live the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it's your power to the salvation of everyone who believes, first for Jew, then for Gentile. Father, we pray that your gospel would continue to do a powerful work in our lives, that your gospel would draw from us a greater commitment to you, that your gospel would enable us to serve one another in love within the church fellowship, and that your love would cause us, the love that you have revealed in the gospel, would cause us to be more like Jesus, and even to bless those who would do us harm. Lord, help us always to take that 10 looks at Jesus, and to draw from him all that we need to be your servants and your children. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.